First of all, with a word of prayer, there are certain studies. Now, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we did a study in John 5 that to me was pivotal, extremely important, and the putting together of a great number of things that we have studied. And now, out of the John 5 study, and now, this morning, we have another, what I consider very important. Different people have different things they're looking for in Scripture, and so I want to cover a certain block of material this morning that to me, is extremely important, not just going through word by word, not that that is not important, but there are just certain things that we often miss, and I have missed nearly 25 years of my ministry and not being able to allow the Spirit to do some of these things that now that it's happening, I love Scripture so much in this respect now. So let's begin this morning, first of all, with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to where we are, why we're here, and that all that we do will be praiseworthy to God. Let's pray. History of the world is in a direction, Heavenly Father, according to your timetable and according to your plan. We have the privilege of being brought on the scene for a period, very brief period, of this very brief time of man. Father, we pray that as we spend our few days on earth before we depart by either death or a rapture, that we will fulfill the purpose of why we're here. Fulfill our understanding, Heavenly Father, to see what our marriage and life and church and fellowship and just what everything is about. So easy to get lost and caught up in the things of the earth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, first of all, Ian McGrath was planning on being here, Ian and Carol, today. Paul, their little boy, got ill last night, or actually Friday night or Saturday morning, and doing a little better today. I talked to him this morning, and what is going on with Ian is that he got a call from Bob Snyder, who is with the Christian Military Fellowship over all of Central and South America. I had the privilege of meeting this man when I was in Amsterdam. And just as I told you when I gave the Amsterdam report, he's the one that came up to Ian and just started talking about a number of things, and that's some of the things I became very impressed with Ian's ministry and what God is doing in Ian's life, Ian and Carol's life. Now, in the end of, near the end of April, the exact dates are still working through because there's so many little things you have to deal with, but Bob Snyder of the Christian Fellowship has contacted Lieutenant Colonel Baca. Now, he is the Chief Secretary of the General of all of the military in Nicaragua. And I like to see things. It helps me visualize where we are in the world and what's going on. Oftentimes, when things start happening in little ordinarily remote places, they be on the front page of the Dallas Morning News, and if they don't give me a map, I have to go in my office and pull it out and look at it. Just it orients to history and to so many things. So let's see where Nicaragua is so that we can talk about these things. Nicaragua is right here. This is Nicaragua, Costa Rica, Honduras, but right here is the country of Nicaragua. And this Baca, Lieutenant Colonel Baca, is the Chief Secretary of every military base. And they are working out right now the details of taking in, and he will stay with Lieutenant Colonel Baca, and they will try to hit as many of the military bases as they can. And they're just clearing, getting the final clearance. The general who took over the military in Nicaragua is a Christian and is open to this type of activity. However, this is what is remarkable about Ian, is that they do not really like large, powerful organizations, even like the Billy Graham organization, a lot of big charismatic organizations. to go into these military posts. They just they get itchy about that. Here's this Australian and going to Mexico, in this case Nicaragua, and he doesn't intimidate them, but he has a very powerful message in dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ for both unbeliever and for the Christian. And so they not only will let him, they like him to come and to speak to the troops, and to he doesn't have any other agenda. He doesn't take their money. He isn't asking for great followings. He wants to present them gospel information. And so Ian, because of those things, is able, by God's grace, to get into areas that a lot of organizations just can't get into, that are so powerful and wealthy. And so God is using Ian in this type of way. So be in prayer about Ian going to Nicaragua. And even though our finances are strained, we want to watch our finances, I still want us to be a part of this financially. And so as April gets closer, we'll just toward the end of April work out with Ian in his going to Nicaragua. Main expense is getting him there. The expense there isn't all that necessarily all that high, but getting him there and back so are their main expenses. So please be in prayer in regard to his going to Nicaragua and giving the gospel presentation in Nicaragua. Let's see, anything else? The pastors in Miami, I'm thinking, looks like I'll be going to Miami toward the end of April myself. And so please be in prayer for the pastors. They're very hungry, and they desire to see the things that we're studying, that we're teaching. And so please bear that in mind. I will tell you what's going on in Pakistan. I have not kept you up to date in regard to Pakistan because it's just one of those things that you got to play by ear. In fact, Ian and I are still, and Carol. And the reason I say Ian is that Carol's just optimistic. Carol thinks everybody on planet Earth wants the gospel. Everybody's going to believe the gospel. And Ian and I have learned that we just stand back. Okay, you know, do they want our money or do they really want the message? Things are really developing in Pakistan as far as teaching for an entire week there. Now, what's going on is that there are some people in Amsterdam, 2000, from Pakistan, and they got our material, and the man that's in charge of one group of association of pastors there just was absolutely taken with the gospel for the Christian. Now, they have a conference planned in September, and they've had it planned for some time, but another organization was going to take over or was going to conduct this conference. So the man in Pakistan really didn't know what to do. He set up a whole other conference or see if we could come. But I told him, no, we don't get involved. The other conference was, I think it's by some type of Jewish outreach for Christians. And they're very high in that area. They're motivated to minister in that area. To the Muslims and the people in Pakistan and all in that entire region. And so now, having said all of that, jumping to today, Ian and Carol has been in touch with the people from the Jewish organization, and they are just giving you where we are today, what it means. I don't know. I've learned I don't read more into it in anything now than just, okay, those are your words. We'll see how they turn out. But just really excited about what we're doing. He's read the book and doesn't plan on himself doing a great deal of teaching, and would love to have me to come there and do the teaching. And so this is where it is this Sunday. So Carol's talking with the man and just finding out what's going to be done, and I told her to be very specific. And so We'll just kind of ride that one through. You can be in prayer. If that's where God wants us to have an outreach, then wonderful. As I told you, I'm willing to go wherever God opens up the opportunities for our assembly to minister. So this involves you. It's your ministry. And so be in prayer about what's going on in Pakistan. I think it'd be kind of funny in an interesting way, ironic, to be going to Pakistan through a Jewish Christian Jewish organization and going and speaking in their conference thing. It's just amazing. So, but I today where I am, it doesn't matter as long as they let me present the truth, and that's the crucial issue in that respect. So we got Miami going on, Nicaragua, so just be in prayer for all of these things, and so see what God is going to do with us. Pakistan, see what God is going to do with us in that respect. Anything we need to be in prayer about that I'm not aware of? Okay? So just know that these are the things. If you still have some Bibles and haven't brought them, what I probably am going to do, I talked with the post office this week. What we're going to do is send the young man, I read your letter, the young man, 18 years old, that wanted a Bible in Ghana. We're going to send him a Bible. I've got postal information in the packaging on how to do it. We're going to ship him a Bible with one or two other ones in it, and then that will be fast mail, and then mail that will take about 5 weeks when we're going to put it up in a box and all, and I'll probably send his Bible this week, and then next week get the box out to Ghana with all the Bibles. We've got a box of them back there that different people have brought, so I'll wait one more Sunday. If you have any Bibles at home that you don't want, don't need, and we'll use them and ship them to Ghana and to little village town in Ghana for their use. Okay. Offertory. Offertory is worship. It is where the believer is to manifest their faith in what is going on in the invisible warfare, things that we could do in the spiritual or the physical realm. We invest into the spiritual. Giving is a great act of faith. Taking those things, as I said, so that we could spend on ourselves in the physical world and investing in the spiritual. We do not blaspheme God as though we are going to get something because we give. We simply are responding to as He has blessed us. We are responding to who and what He is and the opportunity that He has given this assembly. This in mind, let's pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, as we come to this aspect of worship, the offertory, of giving, we are so grateful, Heavenly Father, for the political economic realm of freedom that we enjoy in America, the freedom, Father, to do with our lives, our resources, as we see fit, to live where we see fit, to marry, to worship at the church of our own choosing without fear of any type of government intrusion. We value this great freedom that we enjoy in America. We are very grateful, Father, for the men and women who the history of this country have given their lives in battle and just given their lives in protection and wearing the uniforms of our country. Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings. Father, we just stand amazed each year, each passing year, of how you use this humble assembly. Now quite different things are opening up for an outreach. Father, we pray that you will receive these offerings and you will use these offerings for this purpose, for the outreach. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. As we have been doing, and as I've done before, and as has been done by every pastor that I have studied the Gospel of John under from my childhood on, we go through the verses and we study what's going on. But what is so important to me is to really see what is going on behind the scenes, as it were, in the spiritual or invisible warfare. And I want to take a few moments to just pull some things together now that we're closing out chapter 5 that are so pertinent to even our study in Revelation. In fact, that's what kicked this off, that I want to do this this morning, and see if we can grasp the totalness of what is here. Certainly what we're seeing here is a picture between Jesus Christ and the scribes and Pharisees, or the religious Jews. Is that all that is going on? Is that it? No, that isn't near it. And there is so much here for us, but there is also other things that are occurring in this passage. So let's spend a few moments that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes and take us into what's going on, the setting of all of this, and what's caused all of this, and the wording, even the wording, why the wording that is given in this passage. So let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, only in the eternal state will we be taken and have the privilege and the ability to be taken into the vast things that are going on in Scripture that we will never see in the flesh. It's one of the great marvels of the Scriptures. And while we anticipate and wait eagerly for that time when the Scriptures will just be opened up and all the things that we thought we were seeing were just a little of all that was there, but there was a mountain of things underneath that never penetrated into our souls. But Heavenly Father, if we will allow your Spirit, He can open up to us some of the things that is going on, cause us to see the truth, the impact of what is given to us. Father, we pray that your Spirit now will take us into the Scriptures, allow us to see some things that are occurring in Scripture, Father, and then pull this together for our individual lives. How does this affect our individual lives, our marriages, our single life, our work, our social life, church, where we worship Heavenly Father, how we deal with one another, and the journey that we're on called human life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in verse 41. In verse 41, very powerful statement made by Jesus Christ. I do not receive glory from men or mankind. I do not receive glory. Now, we saw some things about this last week, but I want to come to the issue of what this whole thing is about. That's a little unusual wording. We would not have expected that. And to have come in with this word glory and to have made this such a declarative statement. And then I want you to look back at just a moment of some other things that are occurring here. For an example, verse 34. Verse 34, but the witness. In fact, verse 31 really kind of begins this whole thing. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. What's the concept of bearing witness? That's another strange type of thing. Let me ask you a question. In what type of a setting, do you have challenges, rebuttals, and witnesses and things like that? Courtroom. That's a courtroom term. And courtroom challenges, courtroom atmosphere. And he says here he doesn't receive glory, but then he goes, we're dealing with various witnesses concerning some things. And it's a whole series of witnesses, as a matter of fact. Why witnesses? Why are they called witnesses in our study here? We've already studied the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist, Christ's own works, God the Father himself, and Scripture. And we've got another one to go, but these are witnesses. So why witnesses? Now, we have seen some time ago. We haven't traveled here, so it's time to get back here if we're going to understand the book of Revelation. There are three primary things that kind of help us guide through the whole of Scripture, all the way through Scripture, from beginning to end. And one of those primary principles, all the way through Scripture, is that there is no God but God. In other words, he says, there is no one like me. There is no God, there is nothing like me in all of the universe. I want to cover these and then I want to come back and talk about them briefly. That's the first thing. The whole of the Bible is set up somewhat in a courtroom-like setting. And that's also very interesting. Now, if you're in a courtroom-like setting, and this covers all the way through. Go back to Job 1 and 2. This whole thing at the throne of God and challenges and rebuttals and things going on between God and Lucifer, Satan, and Job's not even aware of it. But in the invisible, spiritual, heavenly realm, there's a courtroom type of thing going on. And this is going to be played all the way through Scripture. You're going to see this several times in the book of Revelation in our study, what I'm doing here. And you want to start getting into that realm where there are challenges and rebuttals and indictments. There's some type of a judicial battle going on. And then the third, not that pertinent this morning, but let's go ahead and cover it. The third is that there are higher creatures than man that are involved in this conflict. And they are very important from the very beginning. In fact, they're going to lay the groundwork of all that is going on. In the study of Revelation, we're going to study all of this again. In fact, we'll have to spend some time on what I have. But just for this morning, I want to limit it to just one section of Scripture. I want to limit it to Isaiah 40-49, which we have already seen is pivotal to the spiritual warfare. And it is so important in our own lives to see and understand what's going on. First of all, there is no God. There is no one like God. There's no one like me. How many times have I said, and I'm going to say, and keep saying, how vital is your view of God? Your own view of God becomes so vital. It is vital in how you deal with your husband, your wife, with other people, especially when they sin, especially when they fail. It is so vital in your own dealing with God. You do something, fail in some way, and feel so unworthy, and what is God going to do? I want you to begin to grasp this is what Satan wants to happen, and I'll cover that under the courtroom type scene. But right now, there are so many passages that deal with there's no one like me. And people, this is all the way through Scripture, and we have to realize that there has to be something going on. And God says, I am. And a very declarative statement. But then Satan says, I will be like God, and then later he says, I am. And just to start putting this into perspective, anytime you think, anytime a human member of the human race thinks, I can be something that will cause God to save me, you're acting independently of God, because faith is what is total dependency on God. And so your view of God, you brought God down. Instead of keeping him in the realm of being God. I can be something that will cause God to do for me. In other words, I can act independently of God. That's what I am means. That's what Satan is trying to do, and that's what man does. If when we are dead in sin as believers, spiritually carnal, and we say, I can do something apart from faith, apart from just depending on God, that God is going to act so as to restore me, I can be independent of God. If I can repent, if I can confess, if I can feel sorry, if I can do a sacrifice, if I can do anything, and then God is going to do something for me, I can be something independent of God. And God is going to act so as to save me or so as to restore me. This is the very first thing we learned from Cain. Part of all of this comes about from our view of God. What is your view of God? Now, most Christians see it at the salvation side. Many religious people who claim to be Christians don't even see it there because they think you could still do something to get salvation from God. You can join our church, and you can do a ritual, walk an aisle, whatever it may be, repent, confess, whatever it is to be saved. All people who are truly saved did see it at one time, that God is of such magnificence and of such awesome infinity that there is nothing that I can do for Him. He's going to have to do for me. I trust Him. And that's how we are saved. But this is so vital, who God is. Now, we're going to come to pull this together with the witnesses as to who God is, witnessing, seeing what God is. But what I want us to get a feel or an understanding of is, in John and in the whole of the Bible, that there's something going on in reference that there's no one like me. You're not like me. Satan is not like me. Lower creature, higher creature, no creature is like the Creator. Now, we're not going to exegete or anything, but just give you a feel of this morning. Look with me at Isaiah 40. Let's just go through some things in Isaiah 40 through 50. I want to try to limit it to that section of Scripture. Isaiah 40, and we're just going to read some verses as we go through so that you'll begin to see there is something going on behind the scenes. There's something going on in the spiritual or heavenly realm. Job didn't know what was going on. And certainly Adam and Eve didn't know what was going on. But you and I are privy to some information of some things that are going on. Chapter 40, not everything, but chapter 4, but some of the things. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, let's just look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? Look at verse 25, same chapter. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One. Look at chapter 42. Now, this is in Ezekiel, this is in Jeremiah, this is in so many places. And the prophets are going to be very heavy in all of this and dealing with what we're going to study, what Revelation is about. But here, just combining it to this one prophet, Isaiah. 42 verse 8. I am the Lord. Hey, boy, that's, does he have a problem? Does God have a problem here? What's going on? Why is God so adamant? I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. God does not receive glory from anyone. God here, I am not going to give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now, every time you see graven images or idols, every time in Scripture, who is behind the idols and the graven images? Satan. Demonic activity. Satan and his forces. Yeah, this is that higher creature thing, the third major thing that we have to be able to see going on in Scripture. Let's look at chapter 43. Very powerful for our study. I almost decided to spend the rest of the time, but I don't want to do that this morning. I want to move on. But this is very powerful. Chapter 43, let's read verses 10 and 11. You are my witnesses. Again, this has been something going on all along. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me. Now, if I wanted to, I'd take you to John chapter 20, the last verse. These things, Jesus Christ did many other things, but these I have written that you might believe. So, look what he says. In order that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. This is very powerful. Why this kind of language? You are my witnesses. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. So we take all of our things. We've got to get a correct understanding that there's no one like God, and we begin to grasp who and what God is. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. You're not going to save yourself even as an unbeliever or a believer. Remember, Schaefer really hit it on the head in chapter 7 of his book. We must understand that being delivered from carnality of sin is just as much a salvation work by God as being saved eternally from the penalty of sin. And when you begin to realize that when we are in sin, what does that do between God and I? That only God can resurrect or bring me or make me alive again. There is no one other than Him that can do that. Let's look at chapter 44. And I just learned this under chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. How is that translated in Revelation? I am what? Alpha and Omega. So we're going to have to come back here. This has been going on. What I've got on the board is what's going on from Genesis to Revelation, or we can say from the very beginning where man enters the history to the end. In fact, it involves the former universe also. Okay, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. And what is funny here is that Christians will say, yes, but I have to do something in order for God to restore me. I can independently of God, meaning no faith, it isn't faith that does it. I can confess, I can repent, I can do this, and God will restore me from my sin. And yet they want to tell you how great God is. Your view of God is that I can do something that will so impress Him that He will restore me. There's no God like me. There's no one other than me like that. So, verse 7. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Courtroom scene. Courtroom scene. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. Now, what he's saying here is, this is what Revelation will do for us, Satan, you tell in this courtroom scene, you declare what's going to happen, and you make it happen. I will declare what's going to happen, see if you can stop me. As we're going to see, one of the sufficiencies to be God. Who is sufficient to be God? Satan said, I am. Is he sufficient to be God? That's what this is about. And just saying no, well, okay. But you and I want to go further than that. What is one of the sufficiencies of being God? To declare what came before the previous universe and what is going to happen in the future. And that's going to give the dynamics to our whole flow in Revelation. And who is like me, verse 7, let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, what is that? Well, we'll find out. And let them declare to them the things that are coming. The first world, the previous world, the ancient world, not man's world, but a world before ours, and what is coming in the future in dealing with man, and the events that are going to take place. Revelation is not a difficult book. Now, verse 8. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. When we start together and really grasp all that God is, we begin to tremble and become afraid of Him. But have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? People, you and I never have to have one fear of what's going to happen to us, what's going to happen in eternity, what's going to happen after we die. None of these things we need to be a fear of. I have long since announced it to you and declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none, says God. So we have a courtroom setting in these verses, very strong. Chapter 45. Chapter 45, 5 and 6. I am the Lord. There is no other. Over and over. Our point one here. There is no one like me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. You can know me, but you have not known me, but you will now, though you have known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, history of man, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. A very important verse for us, verse 18, same chapter. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. Now, stop with me right here before you go further. John chapter 5 started out with Jesus Christ coming upon the pool of Bethesda. And if you will recall, around the pool of Bethesda were people. They were sick, withered, lame, blind. That's the whole human race, if you recall. That was the picture of the whole human race. The reason for all of this coming about is that Jesus Christ is saying in John 5, I come to do God the Father's work. God worked, now I work. That took us back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, if you recall, where God came upon a world, void, dark, empty, gloomy, all those things that we studied, which paralleled the picture of mankind in John 5, no accident, for the eye that will see. And what did God do when he came across that? Let there be light. Let there be salvation. Let there be a way of recovery. What did Jesus Christ do? He came and he said what he was about. He picked out a man. That man's salvation is not the issue. You get hung up on false issues if you try to fight, that man was healed because that man was a Christian and believed, and then how, and we don't have any of that in text. Hyper-Calvinists say it's election by that chapter, chapter 5. He just came up and was elect. We like to superimpose. No, he really believed. That's not there. Well, if it's not the man's salvation, then what's going on? Christ is just showing he does what God the Father does. He used the physical to reveal the spiritual. I think the man eventually did believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But I don't believe that he believed in Christ when it happened. I don't think that was an issue at all. Christ is just using the physical realm to reveal what God can do. Look what I do. I come across the same thing the Father does, and I heal. Let there be light. Let there be deliverance. And that's what I do. Now, we looked briefly at verses 1 and 2, didn't we? Now look what it says in this very important verse of 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see this. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. Now look what it says. And did not create it a waste place. That's the same word you have in Genesis 1:2. Hold your place and look at Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1, verses 2 and following, is not the original creation. This is not the original creation. God did not create the world in 7 days. Verse 2 starts off, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, with that in mind, look back at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Did not establish it. Did not create it a waste place. He did not create it like that. It became like that. And what we want to look at later on is how it became like that. And we know it's because of the spiritual warfare in the previous world when God originally created it. But let's read verse 8. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. Very powerful words. And just the next words, I have not spoken in secret. But he also says, I do speak in secret. So what is God doing? I speak in secret. I do not speak in secret. Okay. And I hope that gives you a feel of this very first one. that there is no one like me, and the witnesses being brought in, the courtroom drama, and this type of thing of challenging God. Now we come to this courtroom drama scene where you have witnesses, and this is so vital to you. This is so vital to John chapter 5. It's vital to your very life. This is where Satan plays his best games with our consciousness. When we sin, when we deal with someone in sin, there's this whole thing of justice, holiness, righteousness. Right here we get into a real heavy drama of the thing. You go into a court, let's say you go into court, and you're guilty. Well, the feeling inside. You know, I hope my lawyer can pull this off, but I'm guilty. And, you know, we're going to try to cover that up, or we're going to try to explain it away. We're going to try to do a lot of things. It's very heavy when we know we're guilty. And now when you know you're innocent, then there's just a little anger that all of this is going on, and you really don't deserve to be in this court and all of this type of thing. What if you're really guilty? And this is a horrible thing to be. No hope. And this people is where Satan wants to keep us. And I want to come back and say a few things about that. But let's just see if this is going on. This witnesses, courtroom drama, and everything is really going on. Go back to Isaiah 40. Let's look at some other things here. Isaiah 40. Now let's look at Isaiah 40 at verses 12. Isaiah 40, verse 12 to 14 is what we're going to look at. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor, legal counselor, has informed him? Who can counsel God? No one can counsel God in this courtroom. With whom did he consult? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? It's the whole thing, judgment, justice, courtroom, all this happening. Look at chapter 41, verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. Here's the coastland, that's people on earth. Let the people gain me strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let them come up on the stand. Let us come together for judgment. Courtroom drama. Chapter 41, let's look at verse 20. We're going to look at 20 and 21. That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case. Judicial setting. Judicial setting. Who's he talking with? He's not talking to Israel, he's talking to Satan. This is what's very important in Isaiah 40-50. He's talking to Satan. Present your case, declares the Lord, says the Lord. Bring forth your strongest argument. Your time in court. Your time on the scene. People, remember why light and dark? 12 hours light, 12 hours darkness? When God set up the reformation of everything, the restoration of everything? You got 12 hours of darkness for Satan to reveal his glory, his power, what he can do. 12 hours of light. The principle of God has his time all the way through. They both had their time. This is very important in the creation. We'd probably have to go through a little of that. But you got this whole setup. And so God now calls on him to do his setup. Try to present your case in the way that you can. So present your case. Bring forward your strong argument. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. So take us into Revelation. And for the former events, declare what they were. What does that mean? Can't anyone declare former events? Can't I declare what happened in the basketball games that were played yesterday? Now, to tell you who's going to win today? No. I can go look at a video and see the former event. But boy, to tell me who's going to win today so I can make a call to Las Vegas real quick. See? That's what I want. Who can tell me the future things? But that's not true. Who can tell the former things of a prehistoric world? Who can tell me what happened then? Who can declare all that's going on there? Now, what we're going to see, people, is there are two stories being told in the book of Job and indeed throughout Scripture. But in Revelation, we're going to study there's going to be a creature that's going to come out of the sea. He's a seven-headed dragon. Kind of a thing kids really get off on, those kind of things. This creature has been on the scene forever, or for a long time, not forever, but when God created him in the prehistoric world. And his name is given to us in different names in the book of Job that a lot of people don't want to deal with. We want to know the former things. How am I going to appreciate Revelation and all that really is going on in Revelation without understanding what it is responding to? What it is responding to. Not just what's going on and what's going to happen, but why and what's going on. I'm sure every one of you at some point has seen Jeopardy. The thing with Jeopardy is kind of interesting. Because what Jeopardy does, it tells you the answer. You have to come up with the question. Remember? So, what's the question of Revelation? We're told the answer. But what's the question? And why? This type of thing. That's very important, and that's what you have going on right here in this passage. So let's take a look at it. What it was said, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Or bring forth and declare what's going to take place. The former events declare what they were. You declare what happened formerly. We can't even do that without the power of the Spirit. That we may consider them in this courtroom setting and know their outcome. And know the look what he's saying now. Know the former things, and then I'll know their outcome. They flow together. Or announce to us what is coming. All right, let's go to chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verse 9. Chapter 43, verse 9. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us former things? Let them present their witnesses. Gospel of John chapter 5, we have all these witnesses. Christ is bringing forth witnesses. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, His own works, the Scriptures. And then John is in there, but what did he say? I don't receive witnessing from John. I don't need John. But I give you John that you might be saved because you'll listen to him. Let them present their witnesses. That they may be justified. Courtroom. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared, I presented my case, and saved, and proclaimed. Now, you remember how important that one is. He declares in the Old Testament that he alone... Remember what the question is. We'll take one question this morning. What is the question? How can a holy God save unholy man? Yeah, he used to teach the question was, how can a loving God cast his creature in the lake of fire? Satan never has understood the law, and that's not in the Bible. But what is all through Job, you are holy. Man is unholy. There's no way you can save him. That's the question. How can a holy God save unholy man? Can't be done. You're holy, your law, your justice, your righteousness. And in this courtroom setting, people, Satan is contending. There is nothing that God can do. We are unholy. And if God has anything to do with us, he's going to defile himself. Got you, God. I got you by your own glory. I got you by your own essence. There's nothing you can do. And that's all through the book of Job. And that's what we have going on here. So let's continue now. Look at this. verse 9, all the nations gather together and all the people may be assembled. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Well, let's see, let's drop down to 12. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. So I declare that I can do that, Satan. I can do what you say can't be done. I can make the unrighteous righteous. I can make the unholy holy. People, in your life, you sinned, you failed, another believer sinned or failed. And you go through this big guilt, and you think, I am unworthy. That's exactly what Satan wants you. You are unworthy, and God cannot do anything. God can't use you. God can't do this. He's playing in the courtroom scene. He wants you there. Because if you stay in that courtroom scene, you're dead. It is I who have declared, verse 12, and saved, and then, so what's to save? That's the cross. What is to save here? That's Jesus Christ right now. See, I want witnesses to let you know I am this part of God. I am God keeping his word. That's who I am. I am God keeping his word. God said he alone would do it. I'm God doing it. And that's what all of these witnesses and all of this is about. And then proclaimed, what is that? That's you. Church age. We are here to proclaim that he has done it. That's why love is the fundamental message we have. There was no strange God. There was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Verse 13, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I ask, who can reverse it? When I ask, there's no one who can reverse that. Verse 26, pivotal to our study. Same chapter, verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. Courtroom drama. Let's argue the case. Let's bring our witnesses. And that's what's happening in the Gospel of John with God fulfilling his word in Jesus and what Christ is doing in that chapter. The witnesses as to who he is. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your case that you may be proved right. You state your case. God is a holy God. You sin. You've had it. And that's the way most Christians present their case. That's their view of this courtroom drama. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. I know we read some of these, but each time you read it with different emphasis. This time the courtroom drama. And who is like me? Let him proclaim in this courtroom and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Present your case in this courtroom scene. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any rock? I know of none. Chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 20. Gather yourself, courtroom. We all like courtrooms. I guess there's always been, all the way back in the 50s, Perry Mason, and we just have so many. Law and Order, the one I kind of like is Matlock. And but there's always these cases. Courtroom. Why are we so intrigued with that? Why are the ratings always good? Because fundamentally we know we're in a court drama. The inside man knows that. There's this whole thing going on. And what Satan tells everybody, the great issue is be good. Be good so that when you stand in this courtroom scene with the great judgment and all, you'll be okay. You'll be able to say, well, I didn't do bad things. I really didn't do any really bad things. By what standard are you defining bad? Well, just, you know, I compare myself with other people. I'm pretty good. That's your case. Well, you're dead. Because you break one little law, you're guilty of them all. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge. Who care about their wooden idol, that's their idolatry, Satan, demons, and pray to a God who cannot deliver. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let him consult together. Get your lawyers, get everybody, get your great case going. Who has announced this from of old? Who has since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. By the way, that's something we're going to see Wednesday night in our study of 1 John. Righteousness is often placed with salvation and recovery by God. It's correctly understanding what is righteousness. A lot of people think righteousness is the absence of sin. People, that's not what righteousness is. It involves that, but that's not what it is. Just because somebody has sinned, it doesn't make them righteous. We've got to understand correctly what righteousness is. A righteous God and Savior, there is none besides me. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Ooh. Well, he doesn't mean every. He just means every one of the elect. He just means every one of this group. There's some problems. Verse 24. They will say to me, only you, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come. Well, that's so important, strength. Where's the strength not to sin? Where's the strength to produce spiritual life? Where's the strength to love one another as Christ has loved us? That's the power, the strength. Where's the strength to be righteous? The power, the strength is so important. We saw this last week, and many people give strength and power to things like confession or repentance. Well, if you really repented, you wouldn't do it again. Since when did repentance have the power to stop you from ever doing anything again? Repentance has nothing to do with whether a person's going to repeat something again. Repentance has to do with the past. But boy, we want to give it power. Where's the power that we're talking about not to sin and the power to produce spiritual love? Where's our power? Huh? Holy Spirit. So let's see what he says. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteous and strength, righteousness and strength. Verse 24. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. Who's angry at him? We're going to study a lot of people that are angry at God. Many Christians are angry. All right, let's go to chapter 48. Chapter 48, verse 12. Chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. There's that Alpha and Omega concept. Surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I called to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you. Okay, we're in a courtroom, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. Babylon. Here we are in Isaiah, and it mentions Babylon, and Babylon's all over Revelation. What's he talking about? Who is Babylon? What is Babylon? And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken, indeed I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Chapter 49, just two verses. We'll close with this, close this aspect, not our study. The closest aspect. Oh my goodness, we are. Wow. Okay, 25. But to me this is so important to see what's going on in John. 49:25. Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away. The mighty man will be taken away. Captives. Who are the captives, you know? We are. Satan's got us. And he says nobody can take you. Nobody can take you. Even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. Who rescues us? Jesus Christ. That's what John 5 is about. I'm the one who's going to do all these things, Israel. And here are my witnesses, God the Father, the Spirit. For I, continuing verse 25, for I am content with the one who contends with you. I will contend with the one who contends with you. What a great phrase. It's not your battle, people. One of the most beautiful things in a courtroom is to have a good enough lawyer. You don't say a word. Just keep your mouth shut. Just sit down. Don't try to defend yourself. Explain yourself. You have no defense. I will contend with the one who contends with you. I will deliver your sons. Verse 26. And I will feed your oppressors and with their own flesh. And they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All the flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So all through Scripture, we have this courtroom drama going on. All the way up there, we didn't read it, but all the way up to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, in dealing with the sin section. What does Jesus Christ say in that passage? He says in that passage that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our advocate. When you sin, and there's this thing going on in heaven, and you, let's say you've really even sinned that it offends you. A lot of times we don't sin and offend ourselves. We just say, well, I've done that 1,000 times. I've gossiped, maligned, got angry on the highway, did this, did that. But let's say you really break out and you really do something. Oh, boy, God can't use me now. I've even broke my own standards and really this and that. That's where Satan loves to keep you, people, is in that type of environment, that type of a thought pattern. In other words, we saw this in our study in this great battle that's going on. There's God and his battle with Satan. And then God brought man on the scene, you recall, this relationship with man. Satan became jealous, broke that relationship. This is very important on why Satan did this, jealous, because God's love is not jealous, and we'll see what that means in context in our study on spiritual love. And this brought about sin, and sin brought about death, and this brings us into this triangle, the sin triangle that we studied. I'll drop down here. Here's the triangle, and here's sin. Sin keeps us in this involvement of justice, law, and work to make yourself right, get better. Law, do the functions of the law. And right here is where most people live. And people, this is where you decide to stay. This is not reality. That is not reality. That is not where you are. But if Satan can keep you here, and this is one of the things, one of his schemes, if he can keep you here, you're always going to be thinking in these terms. You're going to be thinking in terms of sin, justice, righteousness, law, doing for God, all of these things. You're always going to feel guilty. You're going to make others feel guilty. All these types of things. But what happened in reality, in the reality of things, when we are captured, here is the strong man, here we are, all of his captives. Nobody can rescue them. God says, I can. Satan says, no, you can't. You're a holy God. You're righteous. Man is unrighteous. Nothing you can do. Satan didn't understand and plan on the love of God. And this brought us to the cross triangle. And under the cross triangle, we deal with the love of God by grace. And this is a very important word of what that means, through faith. Now, this is your environment. This is reality. This is reality. This is the reality Satan would like to keep you. And unfortunately, this is where most Christians live. In this whole judicial thing, they think we live in this place. You've already been restored. You've already been cleansed. When you and I stand and Satan says, all right, they did it, and our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, stands up, what does he say? What's his defense? No, he really didn't do it? That's the one problem with Matlock. He always takes on people who really didn't do it. And he goes through the whole case and shows you how they really didn't do it. And that's the way man's law is. But my ways are not your ways. What does Jesus Christ say? He can't say you really didn't do it. Angels know you and I did it. He accuses you of some sin. All the angels saw you do it. They know you did it. His defense is not that they're guilty, not that they're not guilty. Oh, they're guilty. So what's his defense? It's already been paid for. It's already been taken care of. And the Father says, case closed. How do you gain that? By grace. You just simply go to faith. You come under the environment of his love. You can live in a judicial environment in your life. You can live in a love environment of your life. As a Christian, It's entirely up to you. And this one goes pretty well until maybe you sin or somebody sins real heavy against you. You're not really real heavy. Just a real bad sin. This is when people move over here. Because they love living here. You've got to earn. You've got to perform. You've got to do something now. But that's why you understand that I alone am God. People, there's nothing you can do for God. If you're grasping what God is, you reach the point, I can't be righteous enough. I couldn't as an unbeliever or a believer. You're God. Nothing that I can do for you. So throughout all of this, we have this whole thing of this judicial trial going on. Now let's go to John chapter 5. Let's go now to our study in the Gospel of John chapter 5. And we've had all these witnesses coming on as to who and what Christ is. First of all, he came on the scene and he performed the work. He came on the scene of darkness and gloom, just like God the Father came on the world. And what does Christ do? He heals. He makes a man perfectly well. They challenge it. And so now he brings on the various witnesses, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, Scripture. And then he comes in verse 41 and he says, I receive glory from do not receive glory from man, from mankind. It's not where I'm going to receive my vindication. It's not where I'm going to receive who and what I am. Then he makes an interesting statement in verse 42 that again seems a little bit out of line from the whole study. But I know you, that you do receive glory from man. Is that what it says? Is that what the Bible says? No. It doesn't say that. That's what we would expect. I do not receive glory from man, but I know you that you do receive glory from man. And I said, the way he words this just messes up our mind. It doesn't flow right. It draws attention to it. So what is he saying? But I know you. So we have a contrast. That you do not have the love of God in yourself, in you. This sentence is introduced by the strongest conjunction of contrast in the Greek. It's Allah. The main thing you want to know about is not what it looks like or anything. That's not to impress you. I want you to say, but. It's a strong contrast. There's a great contrast here now between I and you. I do not do something, but you do. So this is part of the same sentence started in verse 41. Strong conjunction of contrast between Jesus Christ and this crowd, the religious crowd in context. But I know you. Jesus Christ knows everything about us all. Yes, that's true. And while many religious people, they like to look on the outside, and religious people like to make a great appeal from the world's aspect for the world. They want to look good, and religious people look good, generally. They care very, very much about everything. They care very much about their words, their laughter, their dress, their manner, their everything. Inside they're dead, rotten, no life. Christ calls them whitewashed tombstones. What does he mean? White on the outside that looks real good, but it's just whitewashed. It's just painted on there real quick to make yourself look good. You know what whitewash is. Whitewash is your mother-in-law's coming, so you better get the house straightened up a little bit. See, it is whitewash it. In the military, occasionally we'd have what you call a GI inspection. I don't know if they still do it this way, but this boy, GI is going to come in, and Inspector General is going to come in, and man, I mean, you whitewash everything. Only it's not white, it's army green. You greenwash everything. And you get it just taken care of. In fact, this is so important that first in Germany, what we would do was, we had so much stuff we weren't supposed to have, and all that's got to be done. So you go get you about 3 2.5-ton trucks, stick it off, and the truck is just driving around the whole day that this IG is going on. They're just driving around with all your stuff. And then when the IG, the I lives, and then somebody bring it all junk back. Get it all whitewashed, inside, dead, rotten. Now, the knowing of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse, almost everyone, preachers, theologians, always go to the omniscience of Jesus Christ. And people, that is a true doctrine. Jesus Christ is God, therefore he's Son of God, therefore he's omniscient. I'm not disputing that in one little way. Only that's not what is at issue here. His omniscience is not what is at issue. This is more important than that. If Jesus Christ knows what he knows here, but not by his omniscience, then what does he know and how does he know it? What does Christ know and how does he know it? I'll give you one little clue. Same way you do. He's going to know this the same way you're going to know it. It doesn't appeal to his omniscience. Don't have to have omniscience here. I'll give you another clue. Jesus Christ is speaking here to an unbelieving religious crowd. An unbelieving religious crowd. I always like that religious term, religious. No one's a religious crowd. You know, who are they? Are you the religious? No, we're not. They are. We are. They are. We're not. No one's a religious crowd. Or the religious people is anybody who says, I can do something that will cause God to act in my behalf. I can repent. I can confess. I can walk the aisle. I can join the church. I can be remorseful. I can be so sorry. I can be so repentant. Whatever it is, I can do something that will cause God to act for me. That's the religious crowd. And have their list. That list type of thing that we have noted before. But here we get a clue to who the religious crowd is. They always look good, at least to each other. And they thrive on looking good. They thrive on being pure. Religious people always thrive on being pure, righteous before others. They love large crowds. If everyone goes for Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. These guys and Pharisees will go for Jesus Christ. But since everybody doesn't, they're not going to go. And since they don't give him glory, he doesn't have any. But I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Let me tell you this. This is the worst condition man to be in. Not to have the love of God in them. It's a horrible condition. It's a terrible condition not to have the love of God. Now let's look at you do not have. Here we have that word again. To have, to possess something, plus the negative. Look back at verse 38. We've already seen this concept. You do not have his word abiding in you. You do not have Jesus Christ, the living word, abiding in you. Why do they not have him? Because they will not believe. They will not believe. They refuse to believe in him. For you do not believe him whom he sent. You do not believe in Jesus Christ. Then in the next verse, since they don't need him, they have already figured out another way of getting something from God. Diligently study the scriptures. Boy, if I study Bible doctrine every day, I'll get something from God. No, you won't. No, you won't. You won't even understand scripture, but you'll study it every day, and then you don't need to just trust. That's just their condition. Verse 40. Look at verse 40. He says, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have, there's that word again, have life, to possess what you did not possess. Now in our verse, you do not have, and here, not the life. Note that movement. He's now gone. This is so important, people. He's now gone from a discussion about life to a discussion about love. He is all along, what have we been talking about? Life. Life. Eternal life. All the way back. I give life. Verse 20, all the way through. Verse 21 says the whole thing. Father raises the dead. And we just go through. The whole thing has been life. Boom! Jesus Christ throws a curve on it. Now he talks about life. You do not have life. You do not have life. So this becomes so crucial. So now he's going to say, what they do not have, you do not have the love of God in yourselves. It's a plural. In Texas we say, you do not have the love of God in y'all. Okay. The love here is agapao. It's the love that we've been talking about. Let's take a look at this love. This is the love of God the Father. God is love. This is the love of Jesus Christ, Son of God, as I have loved you. This is the love of the fruit of the Spirit. So we have all three members of the Godhead. This is their love. Now, the people do not have this love in them. Christ always looks from the inside. God judges the inside, not the outside. Multitude of people look good on the outside, but inside dead, ugly. Now, the love of God. John, the author of our text here and of the book of Revelation and of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is a great writer on love, divine love and spiritual love. Now, in our study of spiritual love, we've broken those up. We study three categories of love. Divine love, we study divine love, and the reason we study divine love, and then we had a second category called human love, and then we had a third category called spiritual love. And we did this to denote a distinction. Love is the common denominator. Divine love is subject and confined to God only. Human love is to man. This is a love that man has. And then there is spiritual love that can come from, only come from a new spiritual creation, and only by God the Holy Spirit. So we have studied this. Now let's take a look at our passage. Now we get into another little battle, and I'll go through it very quickly with you. Okay. Love of God. Sounds simple till you get into the grammar. And get into the grammar here. What's the difference between grades and seminary? Right here in Greek class. This is the word agapao that we've noted, which is spiritual love, God's love, plus the genitive of theos, plus the definite article, love of the God. Context, God the Father. Okay, question. What kind of genitive? What kind of genitive? Of the God. Okay, this right here is a genitive phrase. So we want to ask, what kind of genitive is this? What kind of genitive do we have? Let me give you some of your options. Genitive of possession. A love which is with God possesses. Genitive of attribute. Love as an attribute of God. Genitive of description. This is a love, this love described and qualified by God. Genitive of source. Love from the source of God. Now, some of you are sitting there going, whoa, boy, big deal. Well, if you're in seminary class and you've got to go through all of this and figure it all out, it is a big deal. And think your way through it and come up with something that you hope the prof sees it the same way. And in some cases, it has very strong leaning as far as interpreting and understanding the passage. Let me get to you very quickly. First, this love is a love that is unique to God. This is God's possessed love, divine love. Therefore, this is a love that is an attribute of God, for God is love. Possession of God. God possesses this love. Yet at the same time, this is a love we can actually have in us. He is the source of this love. That's very important. If I want this love, I've got to go to the source of this love. It may sound, not sound so profound, but it is. You've got to go to God. If this is a love, let's watch now what's going on. Love of the God. Now, we've read a lot of passages, I alone and God. So, this is a love that is possessed by this God. He alone possesses it. Now, this means that He alone becomes the source of this love. He alone has it. Because He alone is this love, we'll put that as one. Two, He alone is the source. Now, you want this love. So, first of all, you've got to know where to go get it. So, if I know that it belongs to God, then I know where to go. So, one, I know where to go to get it. I know where to go. I go to the God. I got to go to the God. But it comes to the second, and this is our question. Here's the real issue. Here's the real issue. The question, how am I going to get that love from Him? He is the source of this love. How am I going to get that love? This is a love that is possessed by God, but it is a love also from the source of God. And my big question is, how am I going to get it? Now, we've been studying God. Well, I hope I'm not boring you because this is so crucial. of the whole thing of the Bible. God is life. He alone is life. He is the possessor of life. Nothing else possesses life. God possesses life. Now, if I want this life, I must go to God. I must go to God. And that defines all the religions of the world. They possess some form of El, some form of God. Maybe the true God, it may not be the true God, but it's their God. They want to go to God who possesses this life. Okay, let's watch what's going to happen. Now we come to how. How am I going to receive this life from God? As an unbeliever, as a believer. How am I going to receive this life? Okay, we go with that. Now, how am I going to receive this love of God? These people do not have the love of God in them. Horrible condition. Horrible condition. They do not have the life of God. Now they do not have the love of God. Now we come to the question, how do I receive this love? The same way that we receive this life. And the whole issue of receiving the life of the person that will see what's going on in Scripture is by faith. You receive this life by faith. The life is by faith. How am I going to receive the love? The same way. I'm going to receive this love also by faith. They do not have the faith in God. Therefore, they do not have God's life. They do not have God's love. The great issue in this passage is the absence of faith in these people. That's the great issue here. If one does not believe in Jesus Christ, or rejects Jesus Christ, or refuses to trust in Jesus Christ, they do not have the life of God, and if you do not have the life of God, you do not have the love of God. So what is that issue is the absence of faith in these people. The absence of faith, therefore, is the absence of love, and people, love is where we want to go. I do a lot of teaching about faith, but faith is not what it's about. Faith is not what it is about. What it is about is the greatest work of faith. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, nothing else matters but what? Faith expressing itself in love. They do not have Christ in them. They do not have the life of God in them. They do not have the love of God in them. Had they believed in Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ would know, listen, how does he know they do not have the love of God in them? Because they rejected him. That's the one thing we can say about somebody who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't have to have the omniscient. If someone who rejects Jesus Christ, oh no, I'm saved this way. Then I know one thing, they don't have the love of God in them. They do not have the life of God in them. They do not have the love of God in them. I know that. I don't need to be omniscient. Because Christ is the source of the life of God. If you don't have him, then you do not have life. Had they believed in Jesus Christ, they would have Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would know then that the love of God was in them. But as we saw in chapter 5, verse 37, they refused to believe. So Jesus Christ knows the love of God is not in them. So this is how he knows. It's not omniscience. It's simply he knows. Now, it's so important in, let's see, where are we here? Well, I want to do some things, other things, but Jerry's standing up, giving me this the Cape Gone sign. This is the unbeliever. This is the unbeliever. I want to close with this. This is the unbeliever. You do not have this love. Why? Because you refuse to believe. Look at Galatians, please, with me. Oh, excuse me, 1 Corinthians. Not Galatians, 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll show you the worst condition of the believer. Worst condition of the unbeliever, worst condition of the believer. Guess what? Same wording. Exact same wording. This is the believer now in 1 Corinthians 13. John chapter 5, unbeliever. John chapter 1 Corinthians 13, believer. If, verse 1, if I speak of the tongues of men and angels, bringing that realm higher than man into the scene, very important phrase, but do not have love, I have become an echoing sound and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, wow, what a thing, and all knowledge, And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and insurmountable objects, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, profits me nothing. Do not have love. Verse 1, look at it now, please, with me. Do not have love. Verse 2, do not have love. Verse 3, do not have love. Okay, unbeliever, now believer. Not have love. How do we not have love as a believer flowing in us? For we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, but as a believer, now we do not have this love. So we come to the question, why wouldn't a believer have love in them? Why would a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, eternally saved, not have love? Not walking by faith. Just like the unbeliever. The same pattern. You do not have love because you refuse to walk by faith in the Spirit. Love is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit freely pours His love into us, just like you put your faith in Jesus Christ to do what? Do that what He was sent to do, first standing. He was sent to save. Put your faith in the Holy Spirit, the second standing. What? Faith to do what? Faith to do what the work that He was sent to do. What was He sent to do? Among many of them, pour that love into me. Why does a Christian, why can a Christian know Scripture? A Christian look real good? Why have all these wonderful things and do wonderful things and all this kind of stuff? Charismatic experiences, no doctrine out the quasi, just know all kinds of doctrines. Give money everywhere. And it means absolutely nothing. And not have love. Love is the issue. Love is the issue. For the unbeliever it's the issue, for the believer it's the issue. Having this love, being transformed into the image of Christ. What does it mean to be transformed into the image of Christ? To love as Christ loved. How do we love as Christ loved? Trust the one that He sent. He sent His Spirit. His Spirit pours in that love. That love starts transforming you into the image of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ the image of? 2 Corinthians 4, He's in the image of the Father. Uh-oh. That means you're being transformed into the image of God the Father. Where does that take you? Take you back to the original state. How were you created? In the image of God. This is how we get back to that. The whole thing that we're going to be studying, and we are in the midst of studying, what God is doing to us and with us. What is our part in this whole dealing with this sovereign, omnipotent, infinite God? We just trust Him. Faith is totally opposed to the human nature. Grace is totally opposed to the human nature. That's why very religious, devoted people come up with all kinds of ways to be saved other than just believing in Jesus Christ. Religious people come with all kinds of ways to be restored from sin other than just faith, the Holy Spirit. Why is that? They're devoted people. Because faith and grace, true grace, meaning I do nothing but trust, you learn the proper definition when you're an unbeliever, nothing is compatible with grace but faith, don't change that. But that's so opposed to human nature. We want to get in the act. We want to be a part of the equation. We refuse to just believe. And when God goes through all of His troubles, them and say, I'm God. There's no one like me. Just trust me. And yet we still won't do it. We refuse. We fight it anyway. And then finally someday you get there. Job had to go through 41 chapters and finally in chapter 42. Okay, I finally got it. You're God. I trust you. Whatever you do. So why would a believer not have love? And walk by faith. Well, we'll start here next Sunday. Let's close in the word of prayer. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for who and what You are. We started out this morning with that there is no God like You. There is no other like You. You are infinite. Who can grasp You? But You have demonstrated to us so much of Yourself. And it is to that we respond. Father, we fearfully enter the courtroom until we find out that Jesus Christ is our defense lawyer.